So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, establishes the office of pastor and deacons in the New Testament church. We often take these offices for granted, but if it weren't for these scriptural texts, we'd wonder if the office of pastor or deacon are legitimate. You know, I suppose some people just look at the office of pastor like any other professions. If there's a need for a real estate agent or a lawyer or a doctor, then obviously that's a legitimate career. But when it comes to leading God's people and claiming some extra authority over the people of God, we better have a word from God on the matter. A number of years ago, I had a conversation with some folks from the Church of the Brethren, and they don't believe that the office of pastor is a valid office for today. Instead, each of the men of the church are to have equal leadership in the church, and each of the men are to take turns sharing messages. Now, in turning to the 1 Timothy chapter 3 text, they told me that since the apostles are no longer around to ordain pastors in every church, there can be no pastors today in the present church, which is a very poor exposition of Scripture. Texts like 1 Timothy chapter 3 are meant to be timeless examples of how the church is to operate. But the main problem really isn't a scriptural interpretation. I sense that they gravitated toward a non-pastor position, and they refused to see in Scripture because of a prior dislike toward the concept of pastoral authority. And there are always going to be those who chafe against authority. So it's no surprise that there has come about in Christendom a sect that rejects the office of pastor. But as we read in this text and in Ephesians, God has set up earthly authorities in his church. Just like in the Old Testament, God set up prophets and priests. Ephesians chapter 4, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of saints for the work of service to be built up to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Man's relationship with God is so important that there needs to be those who dedicate themselves full time to this work. The world thinks that history, science, and mathematics are so important that they employ full-time history, mathematics, and science teachers. But what if you were to gain the whole world of math, science, and history and lose your own soul? Also, this text, 1 Timothy 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, we must be careful in discerning these positions and offices because, as we read in the Old Testament, there are false prophets. Always keep this verse in mind, Jeremiah 23, 21. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. They ran into the ministry. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. There are many in ministry who are not called and do not belong. Now, in the New Testament, the office of pastor is really given three titles. It's a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Overseer is translated in the King James Version, bishop. The word bishop has religious overtones, but the Greek word is episcopal, as in the Episcopal Church. So the word, or the words bishop, overseer, and episcopal are the same word. By the 4th and 5th centuries of the early church, some came to believe that the office of bishop is an office over local pastors. But there's no such distinction like that in the New Testament. The pastor is a bishop, although I don't call myself Bishop Brad. It would be alliterative, but the title is really the generic word used in the early Greek world for manager, just like you have a manager at the office today. So, In the New Testament, pastors have three titles. These are not three separate offices. These are three titles for the same office. Pastor is the word for shepherd, basically. Emphasizes his role of caring and leading. Overseer, which is about his role of managing God's work. And then elder, which is the Greek word presbyter, which refers to the dignity and the wisdom of the office. Notice in the New Testament, what office is not mentioned? Priest. As in the Old Testament, priest is someone who represents man to God. Now we have Jesus being our high priest. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, every believer is a priest to God. And there is no need for a priest to make sacrifices on our behalf as in the Old Testament. And so it's theologically correct that Paul never mentions the office of priest in the New Testament church. Now, Paul's first point is that if a man desires the office, that's a good thing. The desire shouldn't be shunned or discouraged. Of course, other qualifications need to be met, but this desire for the office should not be considered unholy or an act of arrogance or presumption. A desire to shepherd God's people is a good thing. The word desire here means to strive for, to reach out, to long for. Paul uses the same word later in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, some desiring or longing after money, which is a bad thing. But the desire for ministry is a good thing. Now, of course, there are right and selfless desires for going into the ministry, and there are wrong desires. The text is not telling us that every desire for being a pastor is legitimate. It's just saying that the desire is not to be quenched, and that the desire is actually part of the calling. Now, as far as wrong motives for going into the ministry, that's addressed later, as the text says, not for love of money, not out of conceit. Some people actually go into ministry because they have A-type personalities and they like to be in the limelight. There are some like Diotrephes, mentioned in John's letters. Diotrephes wanted to have the preeminence among those in the church. And there are people like Simon in Acts chapter 8. He wanted to be considered the great power of God. So there are a lot of wrong motives in going into the ministry. So I've often said some pastors, if they didn't find themselves in the ministry, they would have made good drill sergeants in the army or police officers. They just like telling people what to do. They love authority, but that's not biblical shepherding. That's a wrong motive for ministry. And those people should stay out of ministry. Those false motives are rebuked in other texts, such as 1 Peter 5. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Anyone who gets into the pastorate as a way to get authority, to get attention, is delusional. There's no personal glory in standing up here each week teaching the Bible. Personally, that's never been much of a temptation for me. I can't even imagine why someone would think that they can get their ego needs met and their insecurity cured by going into ministry. Because if you have a good heart, being in the ministry will humble you in ways you could never even imagine. I imagine 100 years ago, being a pastor was very popular. Maybe some pastors are still popular in the Bible Belt in America. But the Apostle Paul describes the reality of the ministry, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And that's being an apostle. Imagine being a little lower on the totem pole, being a pastor. Matthew 10, 25, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Pastors don't even get to play free games of golf anymore, like they did 100 years ago. Not that I would take advantage of that, but But anyway, I hope I haven't dissuaded anyone from going into the ministry here. The work needs good men. It just needs to be a desire for the right reasons. So in verse 1, the first qualification for being a pastor is the desire. God will give those he calls a godly desire. If in your more spiritual times you desire to teach the word of God and pastor God's people, that's a good sign. I'm not impressed with pastors who say, I really didn't want to go into the ministry, but God forced me into it. Well, according to this text, reluctant people ought not to apply. Pastors should love the work and love the people of God. John MacArthur has a little booklet, How to Find the Will of God. And in that booklet, he does a great job explaining that our desires should be considered when we're trying to discover God's will. And he shares that he had a young seminarian come into his office trying to discern the will of God for his life. And then Pastor MacArthur surprised this young man by saying, well, what do you really want to do? And he says, well, I kind of like the French language, and I like to teach the Bible in French. So John MacArthur leaned over and picked up his phone and called a church he knew in Canada that was looking for a pastor. And so this guy wound up becoming a pastor in Canada in a French-speaking province. But the point is that man never considered that his desires had anything to do with the will of God. Now, we're talking about godly desires. Now, every Christian should desire, in some sense, to teach and to shepherd. It's natural for every Christian to want to take care of the church. But the desire in 1 Timothy chapter 3 must be stronger than that just general desire to take care of God's people. So, after addressing the office itself and the calling, Paul now goes on to give the qualifications. Not everyone can be a pastor. They must meet certain spiritual qualifications, not just some of them, but all of them. This test is not graded on a curve. You mean God discriminates against those who apply? Absolutely. Every Christian should be aware of this list. If you were asked about the qualifications of a pastor, I think 1 Timothy chapter 3 should immediately come to your mind. And we can use this text in counseling other Christians. Often churches have many problems because they choose pastors that don't meet these qualifications, such as men who are not able to teach, or they do not possess a proven testimony. Now, every church will have problems with immature new believers. But before you commit yourself to a ministry, make sure that the leadership is right. There are always going to be problem people in the church, but the leadership has to be right. Otherwise, you end up laboring for years in a church where the foundation isn't right. And then the whole thing collapses and leaves a poor testimony. And you learn from the school of hard knocks that you should have found a ministry that was more biblically based and had better leadership. Anyway, let's look at these qualifications. Some of you have already are very familiar with these qualifications. You may have heard them preached many times, so don't walk out. There's something to be gained by looking at them again here. Above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not a fighter, but gentle, peaceable, free from love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity, not a new convert. And then finally, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. So we can divide this list into three sets of qualifications. Verses 1 through 7, positive personal holiness requirements. Verses 8 through 12, freedom from negative personal vices. And then verses 12 through 15, a good relationship with people around him. So the first is to be above reproach. People will always make false accusations. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5:10, blessed are you when men say all manner of evil against you, implying that's exactly what they're going to do. But for the pastor, nobody can justly accuse him of sin. Husband of one wife, literally in the Greek, one woman man, not an adulterer, not a polygamist. This is a test of loyalty and love. Even in the first century, this was a high requirement given divorce in the ancient world. Now, certainly if the wife dies and the pastor remarries, he's still a one-woman man because he's fulfilling God-given requirements. If his wife commits adultery and leaves him, he's innocent. He's still fulfilling the requirement of being a one-woman man. However, if that divorce is recent, there is some question about his role. Then other qualifications need to also be considered, like the first one, he's got to be above reproach. This may also affect that final qualification, he must have a good reputation to those who are outside. So even though a pastor may be innocent in a divorce situation, he may have to work on his testimony before others, and that might take some time. So this passage has also been taken by some people to mean that a pastor must be married. That's probably good advice. Marriage helps a man in ministry. But the way this phrase is put down here, a one-woman man, a single man would actually qualify since he's not unfaithful to a wife. This command also sheds some light on the Roman Catholic false belief that clergy ought to be celibate. As we'll see again in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, false teachers command not to marry. And the error there is trying to find holiness in extra-biblical standards. Now, the way Roman Catholic theologians get around this passage is to say that the pastor is married to what? The church. But that's not the meaning of the text. And furthermore, what then does verse 4 mean? Verse 4 mean, who are his children then that need to be in subjection? You know, it's plainly a wrong interpretation that imposes medieval monastic theology on Christianity. Number 3, self-control, which can also be translated vigilant. It's not the typical word in the New Testament for self-control, but it means not dull of mind. So the pastor has to be sharp. The pastor has to be on the ball. Number 4, prudent. Wise, not just head knowledge, but discernment. Number 5, respectable. King James translates this of good behavior. Kosmios. It means to put into good order. So it came to mean respectable or admirable or beautiful. The pastor has to have well-ordered sermons and administration. You know, this text made me feel guilty. I almost for a minute wanted to clean my office. Number 6, hospitable, literally a lover of strangers. Reminds us of Jesus' example. He said, when you give a feast, don't just invite your friends. Pastor should reach out to everyone. He shouldn't be hiding from the congregation and visitors. Pastor needs to be a people person. Number 7, able to teach. Both knowledge to teach and the gift of teaching. Because the main New Testament ministry is Matthew 28, 19, and 20, a teaching ministry. We're to be teachers. Not everyone has the gift of teaching, and if you don't have the gift, you don't have the calling. Now, this is not to say that every pastor needs to be a professional orator. God uses us in our weakness. In fact, I find that God uses the ones who are holy and weak before he uses the ones who are talented and strong. I know some great pastors with speaking handicaps, like Moses, who said, I'm slow of speech. But able to teach doesn't just include the delivery, it includes the content. When my son was at Clearwater Christian College, he was having some concerns about the spiritual leadership of the college. And he visited the homes of one of the spiritual leaders at that college. And he discovered that this man was not a reader. Corey listed off some basic Christian books to this man, and he was totally unfamiliar with them. And it showed in his chapel messages. He had no insight, no wisdom. His sermons were simply personal story time. Now, of course, the Bible's our guide, not Christian books, but pastors need to be pastored by other pastors who have written books. That's why studying classic books that exposit the scripture is a must. 2 Timothy 2:15, we need to study to show ourselves approved to God. Acts chapter 6, like the apostle said, they need to give themselves to the word of God in prayer. God's people suffer when they don't have educated ministers of the gospel. Renee and I know a family that attends a church in Pennsylvania where the deacons have been trying to work for years with their pastor to try to get him to study the word of God and to teach something on a Sunday morning. But it's just not in him. He's a good old boy. He's fun. He loves sports. He's a hunter. He's an outdoorsman. He's a man's man. But he's not a man of the book. Well, anyway, after listing all of these positive personal character traits, we have a list of vices. Pastor is not to be addicted to wine. Like today, drunkenness was a great problem in the ancient world. It's a terrible testimony to the sufficiency of Christ that a pastor has to drink to get by. Pastors shouldn't be dependent upon substances, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not a fighter or a striker, a brawler. Not argumentative, not hot-tempered, gentle, peaceable. Not having a contentious spirit, free from the love of money. It's a two-master problem. You cannot serve God and money. Take a look sometime at the website charitynavigators.com. And it lists the salary of many leading evangelical ministers. And their salaries are alarming. They're so high. Not as much as CEOs of major corporations get paid. But that's the justification that these ministers make, that I have as many people under me as some CEOs. Well, maybe that's true, but a pastor is to be a servant. Now, as far as the pastor's relationship with other people, verse 13, manages his household well. And I've always taken from this, your family exposes who you really are. It's easy to portray one thing in the pulpit and nobody would ever know, but your family will let it be known. Now, if you have one child who rejects the gospel, that's understandable. But if you see a pattern, there's a reason why the children do not want the faith of the father. The father may be harsh, without joy, stingy, lacking interest in the children. Naturally, a child will receive the faith of the father if the child looks up to and admires the father. Now, unruly children may not mean that that pastor is ungodly or that he's leading a double life. It may only show that he lacks parenting skills, communication skills, teaching skills. But if that's absent, that man doesn't have any business pastoring a church, because that's what the text says. If he can't manage his own house, how can he manage a church? Point number 14, not a new convert. There are some areas of spiritual growth that can only be achieved over time. Pride will enter in if someone is given a position of authority and honor before they've lived a life of humility. Number 15, of good reputation. What's different about this requirement than verse 2, above reproach? Well, here in verse 7, it's in regard to those outside the church, even the unsaved community. So what the community thinks is also important, how a man comes across to the unsaved. Now, in verses 8 through 13, well, before we go on, I went through that very quickly. I suppose, you know, in a seminary class, they'll take a whole session and just deal with one aspect. But any thoughts or comments about these requirements for the pastor? Tom? Yes, absolutely. And we'll get to that. That's good. Yeah, Maria?
Well, I was saying opposite.
Yes. Good point. Jeff? There are a lot of people, not a lot, but I mean, there are a few who like really dissuade college. Oh, you don't have to go to college, become a pastor, because, you know, sometimes you get poisoned in college. It depends on the college you go to, right? The point is that there needs to be, I think, some systematic study, even if it's coming out of the local church. You don't have to go to college, but I recommend about 100 books you should read.
So much to the education, about
22. Oh, that. Okay. Yeah.
Very, very.
Yeah. Timothy was a young man, and of course, we're going to read later, let no man despise your youth, right? So what was he, maybe 25, 30? Jesus started his ministry when he was 30 years old. I actually didn't start 30 years old also. Not that it just happened to work out that way. Yeah, you just have to grow up a little bit. But even a person who's 30 years old, you know, they still may not be proven, and, you know, pride really can get in there. Peter.
Acts 6.
Well, you see in chapter 2,
he's
actually mentioned that prayers be said for all men and all. Yeah, he really emphasized prayer there. And I think since that's so general for all believers, it's, you know, a lot is expected of a pastor that's, I think under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that there's a good reason for that, because I think if prayer was mentioned here, sometimes maybe that would have caused some pastors to just, believe it or not, There are some ministries that are like, lock yourself in a room all the time, yeah. So who knows why the Spirit of God didn't. But anyway, to the deacons here, I think that the office of deacon should also be desired. Look at verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So serving as a deacon results in two benefits. A high standing, literally, you obtain for yourself a good standing before God. What does that mean? Well, I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, each one will receive a reward according to his own labors. Revelation 22, my reward is with me to give to each man according to what he has done. God does reward those who serve. He honors those who serve, and that's being described as a high standing. Second, those who serve as deacons receive great confidence in the faith. The first point is God's reward. The second point is your own inward reward. One is not plagued with doubt and guilt in regard to one's service for Christ. That's how I understand this. Because you have lived a life where you've taken on a ministry for the Lord. 1 John 2:28, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So, who or what is a deacon? The word simply means a servant. A deacon is a servant in the church that takes up some physical ministry in the church. We're all to serve in the church, but this is a specific office. It seems to kind of be established here in Acts chapter 6. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So these men were put in charge of the Meals on Wheels ministry. They weren't doing all of the ministry, they were in charge of it. We all serve in the church, but the deacon is put over a certain task. He is to be the manager of the ministry. A deacon in charge of facilities. A deacon in charge of cleaning services. A deacon in charge of benevolence. A deacon in charge of audiovisual. A deacon in charge of the website. Now, some churches have mistakenly given deacons ruling responsibilities, where the deacons become a board over the pastor. And the deacon board runs the church. But that's not scriptural. Because the church is to be a spiritual ministry. It needs to be run by those who know the word of God, who are qualified as teaching pastors. So really what happens in many churches is they call it a deacon board, but they're acting as an elder board. Now, as far as qualifications of a deacon, they must have a life empty of those things most people despise in leadership. Men of dignity rather than being childish and immature. Not double-tongued. You don't want a manager to be a gossip. Not a substance abuser. Not greedy. Holding the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. That's interesting. They must be, in other words, strong believers. Even the things in which are doctrinal mysteries. In other words, they're not skeptical doubters arguing with Origins and against scriptural authority. Usually that happens because those individuals have an immoral, ethical, unethical agenda. And that's where the phrase clear conscience seems to fit in. They're not doubters, but they actually have a clear conscience. They're legitimate. They don't have a hidden agenda. Number 10, they must be tested. No leadership position should be given to a person in the church until they've been proven over a period of time. There's a method out there, and I've seen in many churches, and I've actually read in certain books, that to get people involved in the church, give them a position of leadership. Then they'll grow in their commitment once they feel useful. Is that good advice? But on the contrary, if you will not serve unless you have the title, you're not even going to serve very well with the title. Don't imagine that being given the title of deacon is going to make you more faithful. Verse 11, the woman must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. There's two interpretations here, two interpretations. This could be referring to women who are deacons or to the wives of deacons. I tend to see this as women who are deacons, that there needs to be women ministering to women. Notice that the wives of pastors are not given qualifications in the office of pastor. And that's an indication that here it's really talking about women who are deacons. Verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and of their households. Faithful to others, to wife and family, and that's identical to that of a pastor. The point is that anyone in leadership in the church needs to have a testimony. I mean, the people of this world, they understand that everyone who attends church is not perfect. People are still dealing with sinful issues. It's expected that the church is attended by sinners who need salvation and sanctification. But even the world expects the leadership to be right. So, in conclusion, this text does apply to all of us, even though all of us are not called to be pastors or deacons. As was mentioned earlier, every Christian should have these qualities in their life. You know, it's not just the pastor who needs to be gentle and not addicted to wine and hospitable, but everybody. Paul would go on in 2 Timothy to mention that everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. And 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and fear of God. Living right is for all those in Christ's kingdom. We will rule and reign with Christ. Don't look at the pastors and the deacons as better in their sanctification than other Christians. They've just grown more in the Lord. They're more mature in their sanctification, a maturity that all Christians need to get to. Another application here, and something we should be aware of, is the requirements of ministers under the Old Covenant as it compared to the New Covenant. Leviticus 21 gives us the requirements for a priest. He must physically be of the tribe of Levi. He should not touch a dead person, except a close relative. He cannot be bald. He cannot shave his beard. He cannot have any tattoos. He cannot marry a divorced woman or a prostitute. He shall not have any physical defects. Leviticus 21:16, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring throughout their generation who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach, a blind man, a lame man, or he who has a disfigured face, or any deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or one who has a defect in his eye or eczema or scabs. No man among the descendants of Aaron, the priest, who has a defect is to come near to offer to the Lord's offering by fire. Since he has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the food of his God. So what's the point? If you have physical defects, you can't serve God in this capacity because you're all messed up in your fallen condition. All of these physical defects are signs that something's wrong with you. You need a resurrection. After Adam and Eve sinned, the physical effects of the fall were to be signs of a deeper spiritual problem. What's surprising here is that there's no list of moral standards for these Old Testament ministers, like in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3. Isn't that unusual? Because in the Old Testament, only the outward was dealt with, what could be seen. The new covenant is the real thing, the change in the soul. Look at these verses in Hebrews. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and an earthly sanctuary. Not heavenly, earthly. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing. In other words, the law, those requirements, you're not getting to heaven with those. Verse 9, which was or is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, external, imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Spiritual. Also, Hebrews 10:1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come, not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. There must be some great spiritual wisdom here on the part of God. Wisdom that's really above us. Where God associated the Mosaic law, those outward standards of behavior, with these outward physical shadows. But when the real inward change came about through the new covenant, the real thing, not the shadow, is being emphasized. Just be aware of that. There's a lot here we don't understand. Why God, for a period of time, dealt with the external when he was given just the law, which dealt with the external, and then he eventually moved God's people to understand inward change. Russ. Well, that's true too. Yeah. And there were some inward requirements even in the Old Testament about not holding grudges and things of that nature, certainly in the law. But it was definitely outward and physical symbols, forms, to represent. Finally, final application here is service. We're to all be servants of the Lord, 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Your next step spiritually is not to become a pastor or a deacon. I've actually run into people who've thought that if they grow spiritually, then they're going to become a pastor. No. But nevertheless, we can all use our gifts to serve God's people. Look at the whole concept implicit in these qualifications for ministry. The concept of responsibility, accountability, obligation to God's work, and that's for all of us. We all need to know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. And that's not talking about this building. It's talking about the assembly of God's people. When I was a child growing up at First Baptist Church of Hackensack, I was completely unaware of the way the church worked. For me, it was just there, and I was glad for it. I would come every Sunday. It was clean. The lawn was mowed. The bathrooms were clean. The heating and air conditioning were working. Did I think about it? No. I took it for granted. But then at age 18, I helped to start a church in Queens. And boy, were my eyes opened. Someone had to do all of that work, and now it was me. Building things, cleaning things, getting the auditorium straight, putting the chairs out, washing the windows. Did I resent the work? No, I was very glad for it. But I now realize the responsibility we have to serve God's people. So, by way of conclusion, Paul encourages Timothy, after giving these qualifications, concerning the importance of the church. I will start there. Yes, that it is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. No one can be inspired to do the work of the church until they realize its importance. Like the difference it makes when you go to work every week just to get a paycheck, or if you go to work knowing that you're making a difference in the world. See the difference? If you know you're making a difference, if what you're doing and making or producing is important, boy, I tell you, you'll be motivated. So Paul concludes by explaining that the church, the assembly, is the pillar and the support of God's truth. Oh, and by the way, in verse 16, the truth we support is described, common confession, homo logos, common word. The word of God that we hold in common is the mystery of the Christian faith, which is the incarnation of Christ, the vindication of Christ as the Son of God, the ascension of Christ, and the proclamation of the gospel. So that's 1 Timothy chapter. Questions, comments? Tom, oh, we went long here, but we want to finish the whole chapter. Tom.
Oh, the Old Testament, is that because, you know, like the text wanted response, or maybe they wanted their priest to be that way?
Absolutely, yeah. And you know, disease represented sin. It was a illustration of sin. You feel sorry for dwarfs, though, right? But yeah, I got to understand that if you have a physical, spiritual defect, you know, covenant. All right, let's Carmen. Oh. Neither did this man sin. Right. Yeah, again, it doesn't even say in the text that the person who's got these ailments got them because of their direct sin. It's imputed sin from Adam. But it's still generic imputed upon all mankind. And again, this is wisdom above us, but I think God had a purpose in all that.